One thing maybe some of you may know about me, may not know about me, is that I'm a huge movie buff. I love going to the movies. Like, on the rare chances when I get to take a vacation, the one thing I really enjoy to do is to spend it at the theater. I love going to see movies, and I love really all types of movies. But one thing that you may be surprised to learn about me is probably one of my favorite genre of movies is romances and dramas. And I know you can laugh about that, but that really is true. I love dramas, and I love to sit down and watch movies. I love movies that are well written, that have a good love story to go with. And I really enjoy watching those type of movies. And this may surprise you as well, but one of my absolute favorite movies is one that I just watched for the first time maybe a year ago, probably one that most of y'all in here have seen, Casablanca from the 1940s. One of my absolute favorites. And it's funny, Daddy kept trying to get me to watch that movie for a long time, and once I did, it immediately became one of my favorites. But it's a really well put together movie, and I think at its core, it's essentially just a love story. Not just a love story between a man and a woman, but a love story between friends, a love story for people who are suffering or oppressed, a love between a man and a country. We see all those types of love in this movie, and we enjoy watching these movies because it allows us to escape and allows us to just kind of get away from reality into a different story. And you may have... No, I didn't. I haven't seen it. But it's good sometimes to just get to escape to these different types of movies. And some of you may have your favorite movies today. And I think one thing we need to realize is, despite what our favorite movie is, whether it's a love story at its core like Casablanca, I think we need to keep in mind that we already have the greatest love story in the world that's ever been written. And it's not just a story, it's something that happened a couple thousand years ago and really started before that. So what I want us to talk about tonight is the greatest love story if this will come in. Give me just a second. Daddy, what did you say you had to do last week to get this to work? Well, we can go without a PowerPoint. Most of y'all know I'm preaching this Sunday. I will not be using a PowerPoint this Sunday, just to put that out there. But I apologize for the delay. But I think one of the greatest love stories, like I said, is something that happened many years ago. Something that we believe to be true. And that's what I want us to talk about tonight. You see, my topic is just simply the good news. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is good news. That's what that word means. So I want us to look at the gospel tonight, and I want us to understand that the gospel is basically the greatest love story that we have. This love that made God send His Son to earth to die for us, that we don't have to perish. And so that's what I want us to talk about tonight. And I want us to look at it kind of in the light of a four-part saga. So the first part I want us to look at is the origins of the gospel. I keep looking back to see if it's there. But I want us to look at the origins of the gospel. Open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be flipping around quite a bit tonight. So I hope you have your Bibles handy. You see, first of all, we need to understand, well, you know, we live in a world, all of us have grown up in a world that has the good news about Jesus. We don't know anything else because we have grown up in that world. But there was a time where the world did not have the good news about Jesus. And there was a time where the world was in desperate need of good news. And when we start out in the early part of Genesis, we know that the first two chapters deal with creation of the world and creation of man. But the last part of chapter 2 shows us that God essentially created, He essentially created a utopia for man to live in. Let's begin looking at verse 8 of Genesis chapter 2. It says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Fishon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bellum and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So, God created this perfect place, this perfect utopia, so to speak, with all of these beautiful things to see, all of these trees that bear fruit. And it was basically a perfect place for, it was a perfect place for man to live. Let's see if this is going to work. All right. There we go. Oh, and it does work. And it was a perfect place for man to live. And we need to keep in mind that this is a place where God once walked. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we're told that God walked in the garden. And God, He told Adam and Eve really to do a couple of things. They were told to keep the garden. They were told to keep up with the garden. But they were also given a command that said, you must not eat of one specific fruit in the garden. And that was from the tree of knowledge, good and evil. He gave a specific command. Verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2 says, "You may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." God gave a specific command, one thing they had to do, and Adam and Eve went and ruined everything. They were tempted by Satan, by the serpent, at the beginning of chapter 3. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Notice what Satan, the serpent, says to the woman. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And we know the rest. Sin has now entered into the world. So now the world is in desperate need of good news. So, men, they were now no longer in a perfect state, and they were destined to die. Now, we know they did not die on the spot, as some may think from what was told to them, but they did eventually die. And sin had now entered the world. And God, he cursed the serpent. And after that, he set a plan in motion. A plan that began here in the Garden of Eden and went all the way for several thousands of years until it was completed. And part of that plan meant sending his son to die on the cross, sending his son to earth. Now, when we think about it, the first mention really of Jesus is here in verse 15. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first mention that we have of Jesus in the Bible. And Jesus, he had to be sent to earth to accomplish what God needed to get accomplished. Turn to John chapter 1. And most of us probably can quote the first verse, the first few verses of John chapter 1, where we're told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then when you skip down a couple of verses to verse 14, we see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus had always been there. Since the beginning, as we're told in verse 1, it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, even when you look back to creation, notice the plurality of creation. Notice in Genesis 1:26, just flip back there real quickly. Genesis 1:26 says, then God said, let us make man in our image. Jesus had always been there. And we see the plurality there in creation. So Jesus became flesh, as we see in John chapter 1. But not just that, he lowered his status for us. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Think about this. Jesus, when he left to come to earth, he was leaving his home. Now, we often sing the song, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." And we understand that this is not always our home, but in the moment, it's all we know. Look at it from Jesus' standpoint. He was coming from heaven to this world. He was leaving his home, and he lowered his status to come here. Notice Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 said, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." He lowered his status to come to earth. He made himself for a while lower than the angels. And when he came to earth, we kind of see an entrance that really wasn't fit for a king at all. We know about his miraculous birth that was prophesied in Isaiah 7, verse 14, that he would be born of a virgin and that he would be called Emmanuel. We know that, but when he came to earth, flip over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Starting with verse 6, it says, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them at the inn." The Son of God, God on earth, was put in a manger, in a barn, because there wasn't room for them in the inn. You know, when I think about that, it's amazing today how few people have room for God in their lives. And that's what we see here. They did not have room for Jesus. And I think we can use that as an application today. So, he had to be placed in a manger because there wasn't any room in the inn. But not just that. Even when he came into the world, people were out to kill him. In Matthew chapter 2, Herod tried to kill Jesus. King Herod tried to kill Jesus. And he killed a lot of babies at that time to try to get to Jesus. Notice that a decree was mentioned in Matthew chapter 2. It was said that basically, any male child under the age of 2 had to be killed. And he did that because he wanted to wipe Jesus out there at the beginning. So Jesus' entrance into the world wasn't quite an entrance fit for a king, so to speak. Not long after Jesus was born, we noticed that just like the law said needed to be done, he was presented at the temple in Luke chapter 2. You can read about that in detail. And not just that, Jesus grew in favor with both God and men. Flip over to Luke chapter 2. And you can read about, well, really it's the only account we have of Jesus as a child. And we're all very familiar with the story. He was 12. And he got separated from his parents. He got separated from his parents. And he stayed back in Jerusalem. And his parents pretty much had a fit. 3 days he was missing. And they came back to the temple. And they asked Jesus, "What are you doing? Do you know how much grief you've caused us?" And in verse 49, he said, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" But notice the key thing I want to focus on here. In verse 52, it said, And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. God and man. He increased in favor not only with God, but the people around him. That's something we need to strive for in our lives as well. So we know that while Jesus was on earth, he grew in favor with God and men. We know all about the good that he did around the world. He performed miracles. He healed the sick. He was a great teacher. Notice when you read the gospel, many times he's referred to as teacher. He's directly addressed as teacher. If my counting is correct, in the book of Matthew alone, 7 times he is directly referred to as teacher. He was a great teacher. And he taught some things that people hadn't heard before. And he taught about things that would come after he had left. We can read about his teachings in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and probably the most famous of his teachings come from Matthew chapter 5 and 6, which is known as the Sermon on the Mount. So, we know that as part of the good news, they were in desperate need. The world was in desperate need of good news. Jesus, he made himself lower than the angels. He took on flesh. He left his home in heaven to come here on earth. Now, I'm just going to give up. Now, think about this. That baby that was in the manger, the boy in the temple, the man who taught and performed miracles, he was destined to die. That was the end game. That began in Genesis chapter 3. He came to earth to do one thing, and that was to die. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 53 and we read about this. Let's begin with verse 4 of Isaiah 53. It says, and this is a prophecy, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression the judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This baby in the manger, this man who did all these great things in the world while he was here, he was destined to die. Notice it said it was God's will. And how did Jesus respond to God's will? Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Let's begin with verse 8. It says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, notice what it says, to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus did exactly what God sent him to do. That was the end game, to send him to earth to die. All of this pain and suffering that he had to go through, it was God's will. And he became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, I think sometimes we like to focus on the cruelty of the physical death that Jesus faced while he was hanging on the cross, which basically meant he suffocated to death. When we look at it, I guess, from a medical standpoint, he essentially suffocated to death hanging on the cross. But sometimes we forget the emotional pain he had to go through while he was there that led him to that cross. If we notice in Matthew 27, before he was even nailed to the cross, he was mocked. Mocked as being God's Son. And we read this, beginning with verse 27. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." Not just before he was on the cross, but people mocked him while he was hanging on the cross. Look down a few verses, beginning with verse 39. It said, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Think about how tempting it might have been for Jesus to prove those people wrong. How do we act sometimes when people act like this toward us? Well, more times than not, I can say that I have not really reacted in a good way. Not like Jesus did while he was hanging on the cross. Here's the thing. Jesus didn't have to be up there if he didn't want to. But he submitted to the will of God. He submitted to God's will. Not just these other people mocking him, but Jesus had to deal with issues with his own friends. All of his apostles abandoned him. We saw that in Matthew 26, 31 and 32. Jesus foretells that they would do just that. Peter denied him. He said, "Even if I must die with you, I will never deny you." But in the moment, what did he do? He did just that. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus asked Peter, James, and John to go with him and watch in the garden while he prayed. And they couldn't stay awake. Jesus was in one of the most desperate conditions of his life, and he needed his friends, and they weren't there. They weren't there for him to count on. In all of this mocking, this abandoning, denying, what was Jesus' response? In Luke 23, verse 34, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They don't realize that they are killing the Son of God. All of these things Jesus went through, and he still had a forgiving spirit toward these people. Now, I think if the gospel had ended here, there really wouldn't be much need, or we wouldn't, I guess, call this good news, so to speak. But it doesn't end here. This story of love continues. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened after that? He arose. He arose from the grave. You see, death could not hold Jesus. Let's look at that account that happens. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 24. I know we're jumping around a little bit, but let's turn over to Luke 24, beginning with verse 9. It says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." You see, Jesus, he did not remain dead. He arose from the grave. And what happened after that? A homecoming. You know, Jesus had been away from his Father, to us, that what might seem a really long time. Around 30 or so years he had been away from his Father. Been away from his home in heaven. To us, 30 years seems like a really long time. And I speak from, I think, really a special perspective, because I'm turning 30 at the end of the year. That's my whole lifetime. And I know some of y'all may be thinking, well, that's just 30. But 30 years is a long time to be away from home. That's how long Jesus stayed away. The longest I've ever been away from home was about a month that I spent in two foreign countries. And I can't tell you how happy I was when I walked back in my house. It was good to come home. And that was just a month. See, Jesus, he came to earth to do what God asked him to do. And now he's getting to go back home. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, his job was done. He had done what the Father had asked him to do. There was nothing more for him to do on earth. He'd done what he came to do. And he ascended into heaven. And we read about that. Flip over to Mark chapter 16. I want us to look at this ascension and see where Jesus is today. Beginning with verse 19, it says, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." Jesus is now home again. And he's been there for nearly 2,000 years. He has been home in heaven. When Jesus died on the cross, he went to Hades, or paradise, as is referred to, as he told the thief in Luke chapter 23. Now, This was the same place that Jesus had mentioned a few chapters before in Luke chapter 16 when he's telling about the rich man and Lazarus. He went to Hades, which is essentially the realm of the dead. And that's where basically all of us go when we leave earth. Not necessarily heaven. When Jesus died, he went to Hades, to paradise, with the thief on the cross. And when we die, and we go there, guess who will not be there? Jesus will not be there. Because he is in heaven at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus could not stay in the realm of the dead because death could not keep Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 18, Jesus said, "I have the keys of Hades and death." Hades could not keep Jesus because death could not keep Jesus. So where is Jesus now? He's home with his Father in heaven. 30 years or so, give or take, had passed since Jesus had left heaven to come to earth. Wouldn't you like to have seen that reunion they had when he ascended back to heaven? Maybe it might have been something similar to what we saw as the Father welcomed back the prodigal son. Of course, we know that Jesus was not returning after sinning from the Father. He was coming home after doing what God had asked him to do. He was coming home. Jesus is home in heaven today, and he's waiting for us. He's waiting for us. He's waiting until God gives him the command to come back and get us. He's preparing a place for us. He said that in John chapter 14, verse 1 through 6. He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And you're going back with me." He's preparing a place for us, and we can have a great homecoming with Jesus, with God, with others who have already left this world. We can have a great homecoming. And we can have all of this because of the good news of the gospel. The origins were, well, we needed some good news. God came up with a plan to send his son to earth, to have Jesus go far away from his home. And the end game was that Jesus ended up dying on that cross. And then he had a great homecoming when he left earth, ascended into heaven. And we too can have that homecoming. And Jesus is in heaven waiting for us until God tells him to come back. That's a great thought. The gospel is the greatest story of love that we will ever see. The greatest. That's it. Not Casablanca, although it's a great movie. If you haven't seen it, I recommend it. This is the greatest story of love. And not just that, it's something that actually happened. Something that actually happened. So yes, we have good news today. Yes, though Jesus was put on that cross, he was destined to die. He did it for us. Because of love. But he's not dead today. He's alive and well. And he's preparing a place for us.